The lesson text this evening is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We should begin reading in verse 13. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, we'll begin there in just a moment. Since this is the last night of our gospel meeting, it is in order that I take just a moment to thank you for your encouragement during this effort. Holding a meeting around home or at home is always a little different for the very simple reason that everything else goes on that normally goes on or just about so, and that's a little different, and then you're preaching to the same folks that you see so often anyway. Although I'm not the regular preacher here, we all take turns at that, and so really this is a situation, I've never had a situation just like this before. I don't know how to describe it. But I know one thing, you've been extremely kind and a wonderful lot of encouragement, and thank you so very much. Tonight is the final service. Whatever's to be done in this meeting will be done tonight. And that goes for both of us. Whatever I'm going to say will have to be said in the next few minutes, and whatever you're going to do will have to be done in the next few minutes because the meeting is almost history. But let's look at this wonderful passage in the Word of God and open our hearts to the truth that's there. Beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." He begins by saying, "I'm writing this because I don't want you to sorrow about the death of your loved ones as folks that have no hope." And he closes out by saying, "Comfort one another with these words." And in the middle, he talks about the second coming of Jesus our Lord and the resurrection from the dead. And so these words ought to encourage us not to sorrow so much. And they ought to comfort us in the hour of bereavement and in the hour when we stop to think of the passing of the years, the death of our loved ones, and our growing loneliness upon the earth. But this evening we talk about the subject, what will happen when Jesus comes again. There are many passages in the Word of God that promise the second coming of Christ, but this evening we're going to concern ourselves with the question, what will happen when he comes? What's it going to be like? In the first place, let me suggest to you that when Jesus comes again, it'll not be a private, secret affair, but it'll be an open and a public appearance of our Lord. He will come openly. Everyone will see him, everyone will hear him. Now, there's a doctrine that says that he came in 1914 to Brooklyn, New York, to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society people, and they had predicted this and foretold this before the event came to pass. Well, when Jesus didn't come, they just turned around and changed the doctrine a little bit and said, "Well, he came, you just didn't see him." Well, that's an old trick that's better used in a gambler's parlor than any place else, I guess, when you start that sort of thing. But that was the doctrine. They said he came secretly. You just didn't see him. I was talking with a woman on the streets of Shawnee, Oklahoma about this one time, and this was her explanation of it. But the Bible says that when Jesus comes again, we're going to see him and we're going to hear him. In the first chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 7, the Bible says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now, this woman was talking about that, or I brought the verse up. And she said, "Oh," but she said, "that means only the eye of faith." I said, "Now, I was telling her that if he came in 1914, why didn't people see him? The Bible says every eye will see him." And she said, "That means every eye of faith will see him, and you didn't have faith." And I said, "Well, I wasn't even here then, but my mother and dad were here, and they had faith, and they didn't see him." She said, "Well, they didn't have the right kind of faith." She said, "This is a very special group of people." Well, I said, "Let's look at the context and see if that's right. The Bible, you know, reveals so much light and sheds so much light on these commentators and commentaries." And I said, "Let's just look and see. It says, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also that pierced him." I said, "Now, is that faith?" Well, she didn't say anything. And the next line says, "And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." These people didn't have faith. They're going to be overwhelmed at his coming, unready for his coming. And so what he's saying is, every eye shall see him. And as though in anticipation of this very false doctrine, Jesus said, and they that pierced him are going to see him. Even those Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross are going to be resurrected, and they're going to see him. And the kindreds or the tribes of the earth that are totally unready for his coming are going to wail because of his coming. And so Jesus, when he comes again, all will see him. And then furthermore, all will hear him. This says in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. When he makes that resurrection shout, even the dead are going to hear him and are going to come out of their graves. Now the second point I'd make is, when Jesus comes again, we will not be expecting it. It's not something about which there will be a prior announcement. You'll not be able to look in the Florence Times, the Memphis Commercial Appeal, or the Louisville Courier Journal and read in there that he's coming next Thursday afternoon at 3 o'clock. There'll be no announcements on television or no announcements on radio. And if this world stands another 1,000 years, whatever media of communication is there, there'll be no public announcements whatsoever. We're not going to know when he comes again. Well, preacher, how do you know that's the case? Well, because the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, how does a thief come? Well, a thief comes unannounced. And further, in Matthew chapter 24, he goes into some detail on this. He has just rejected the Jewish nation with a final rejection in Matthew 23. And he's cried out and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thee together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye see me, till ye say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the disciples seemingly thought he's a little depressed, and so they took him out to show him the buildings of the temple. Magnificent temple that required 46 years in the building. And they say, See the temple? And Jesus says, Now look, there'll not be one stone left upon another here. They're all going to be thrown down. And they're amazed, and they say, Lord, when shall these things be? What things? The throwing down of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, we know when that was. That occurred in 70 A.D. when the Romans came down upon Jerusalem. When shall these things be is their first question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now he starts answering those. And he takes the next 34 verses to answer the question about the overthrow of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And then in verse 36, he changes questions. He says, But of that day and hour knoweth no man. What day and hour? The destruction of Jerusalem? No, can't be that, because he has just told them how they can learn when Jerusalem is going to be overthrown. But he says, But of that day and hour, what day and hour? What was their next question? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? In other words, of the end of the world, Jesus says, no man knows. Now he says, regarding Jerusalem, here are the signs. And verses 3 through 34 tell you the signs. And then in verse 35, he says, heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall never pass away. Verse 36, that's verse 35. Verse 36, of that day and hour, answering their latter question now, their later question, about the end of the world, of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now this same lady and others like her, of her persuasion, have said, well, that's the way it used to be. But it's no longer that way. God's revealed it to Nathan Knorr over at the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And Mr. Knorr knows when Jesus is coming again. And I've had other groups and other persuasions and so on tell me the same thing. But as if in answer to that, Jesus goes right on in this same context. Notice what he says. He says, But as in the days of Noah, verse 37, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Well, how was it in the days of Noah? Well, they ate, they drank, they married, they gave in marriage, and knew not, verse 39, knew not till the flood came and took them all away. Now, what about the second coming of Jesus? When is that going to occur? We do not know when it's going to occur. We will not know when it's going to occur until Jesus comes in the clouds of glory and this old earth begins to, the dead are raised and the earth begins to burn up. Then we'll know, but we're not going to have any prior announcement about it. That's what Jesus says. Then in the third place, when my Lord comes again, the dead will be raised. This is a wonderful doctrine, and it's right there in the text that we read. He says, The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But now there is a doctrine that says, when Jesus comes again, the first in his next coming, It will be to raise the righteous dead only. And there will be a resurrection of the righteous dead. And Jesus will reign on earth, here on this earth, for a 1,000-year period. And then after 1,000 years, he'll raise the wicked dead. And so that's called premillennialism. Brother Keeble said pre meant before and millennial meant 1,000, and ism meant that it wasn't so. Well, that's a pretty good definition of it. It certainly isn't true. It's not a Bible doctrine. But the doctrine is, and a great many people believe it, and you'll see it on television and other places, Christ is coming back again. When he does, he'll raise the righteous dead. And he'll reign here on this earth for 1,000 years. Then he'll raise the wicked dead. And so there's a 1,000-year key to this doctrine, is two resurrections with 1,000 years of difference between the raising of the righteous and the wicked. But now the Bible says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Somebody said, there it is, see? They're going to come out first, and the wicked dead are going to come out second. Beloved, that's not what it says. Well, what does it say then, preacher? It says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, there's the righteous. Then we which are alive and remain, that's the righteous living, you see. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so he's talking about the resurrection of the righteous dead and the ascending of the righteous living. And he's not talking about the resurrection of the wicked at all in that chapter. Well, preacher, where can we go read about the resurrection of the wicked? Well, I'm glad you asked. Over in the 5th chapter of the book of John, verses 28 and 29, the Bible says, marvel not at this. In other words, don't be amazed at this. For all, A-L-L, all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those that have done good in the resurrection of life and those that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation. There's both of them. What are they going to do? They're going to come forth. When are they going to come? When they hear his voice. All that are in their grave shall hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good, there's the righteous under the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil, there's the wicked under the resurrection of damnation. And so when he descends from heaven, notice it now, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And when he shouts, all the dead are going to come out of the grave. Now some old brother was commenting on this, and he said, that'll be the longest shout on record if the Lord has to keep shouting for 1,000 years to get the wicked to wake up. Well, of course, that's ridiculous. All of them are going to come out of their graves. The righteous and the wicked, they'll all be raised up when he gives that resurrection shout. And they're all going to come out of their graves. Now, John 6 and verse 54 nails it down. John, or Jesus, says there, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Now, who is that? That's the righteous man, isn't it? He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up. When, Lord? When are you going to raise up this righteous man? I will raise him up at the last day. Now that doesn't leave another 1,000 years to raise up the wicked man 365,000 days later. The righteous are going to come out of the grave, and that's going to be the last day, and there's not 1,000 years more to raise anybody else up, and so the doctrine is false. Not found in the Word of God. When Jesus comes again, all the dead are going to be raised. And then in the fourth place, when Jesus comes again, this old earth is going to catch fire and burn up. In 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 10, the Bible, I think, is extremely clear about this. Some folks to the contrary, notwithstanding. The Bible says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now then, I want to point out a little controversy that exists right here. You know, there's something like 4,500 manuscripts of the New Testament, ancient manuscripts. And these were copied laboriously by hand. And in the copying these by hand, you would expect that there would be occasionally some mistakes made. Men just don't do anything without making some mistakes. Now, of all of these passages where there are differences, usually it's a difference where the copyist put "the" twice. You know, he wrote "the" at the end of the line and came back and wrote "the" again or something. He's not writing English, but it'd be something like that. Little simple things that make no real difference whatsoever in the meaning of the text. But of those that do make a significant difference, there are probably 15 or 20 of them. And of these, the same doctrine is always taught in other places so that we're not left in doubt about what God wants us to do ever. And that's the case here. It's too clear in the context. But there's a question as to which word the Lord used here. Some of the ancient manuscripts have the word katakonsetai. And some of them have the Greek word hierothesetai. It doesn't matter if you remember or don't remember these words. It just helps me in telling it to say them. And one of these words means burned up. And the other word can be translated found or discovered. And so some of our religious neighbors have gotten hold of this, and they read this like this. The day of the Lord shall come as the thief of the night. The heavens shall pass away with the great noise. The elements shall melt with the fervent heat. The earth and the works that are therein, shall they be found? Or really, they make it read without a question. They say the works, the earth and the works that are therein, shall be discovered. Discovered. And then they go ahead and build their doctrine around this, and they say Jesus is not really going to burn up this earth, but he's just going to clean it up, kind of like with a brush fire. And it'll just be, you know, kind of cleansed. Well, in the first place, to translate it this way is totally in violation of the context. You got your Bible there, I want to show you. The context is too clear to admit of any real problem. In verse 10, I want you to notice six things that he says about the earth here in about three verses, in verses 10, 11, and 12. In verse 10, he says, it shall pass away. That doesn't sound like it's going to be cleaned up, does it? It says it's going to pass away. Then he says in verse 10 also that it shall melt with fervent heat. And then he says in the same verse, the works that are therein shall be burned up. And that's the point of controversy. That's the one that they say means discovered. Now go down to verse 11. He says, seeing that these things shall be dissolved. That doesn't sound like it's cleaned up or left. He says it's going to be dissolved. Then down in verse 12 he says, this is point number 5, he says they're going to be on fire, they're going to be dissolved, and they're going to melt with fervent heat. Now he makes about six affirmations about this thing here, and I contend that it permits of no real argumentation that the earth is going to be gone. It's going to be taken out of the way. Now the translators of the major committee translations have all agreed with that, and really I guess they were there first, so I'm agreeing with them, but they all are in agreement among themselves. There are 47 translators of the King James Version, 101 translators of the American Standard Version, 32 translators of the Revised Standard Translations, making 180 translators, and they all uniformly translate, the earth shall be burned up. They have to, in keeping with the context. Now then, what about the argument? If suppose that the word that means shall be discovered or shall be found, suppose that is the word to be used. You still have no problem because it can be translated as a rhetorical question. The earth and the works that are therein, shall they be found? And the obvious answer is, well, of course, going to be dissolved, going to be melted, going to pass away. There won't be any place for them. And this fits in perfectly with another statement of the passing of the earth. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. This is a figurative expression now. They fled away. What about it, John? And there was found no place for them. Why was there found no place for them? Because they're gone, they've passed away, and God no longer has any use for them in his scheme or economy of things, and so they're gone. Now then, with that bit of explanation and looking, I think there is no shadow of a doubt that the earth will pass away, it will be burned up, when Jesus comes as a thief in the night, unannounced. This world will catch fire, and it'll burn up. Now, does that tell you anything? Is that significant? Do we put too much emphasis on the material things of life that are going to be burned up? Our cars, our furniture, our houses, our real estate, our clothes, our boats, our motors, even our buildings for school and worship. I remember the brethren at North National and High in Springfield telling about a black brother that came to visit them. They had just built their beautiful new building and they were so pleased. And they had invited all the brethren in the area and they'd ask this black brother to come over at their dedication and he was to word a prayer, say a few words or something. And they took him through very proudly and they showed him the ivory colored pews. the walnut paneling, all of the lovely red carpet, everything that was there, so beautiful. And he went about, you know, and they just began to feel so good, he'd touch that walnut paneling and say, lovely. He'd run his hand over the back of those ivory pews and say, beautiful. He'd walk on the carpet, you know, and say, oh, this is fine. And he walked up to the front and he looked around at all the pulpit, you know, and he ran his hand over it and said, wonderful, isn't this lovely? Isn't it a shame Jesus is going to come back and burn it all up? And he brought them back down to earth again. And I believe we need to see that we put too much emphasis on earthly things, worldly things. What about our own bodies, brethren? Now, I believe in taking care of the body. And Paul said that bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, he says it does profit a little. And we need to try to maintain our health so that we can work for Jesus effectively while we're here. But godliness is more profitable than physical health and physical strength. And we need to put the emphasis on that which is going to endure. Now, that doesn't mean we can't eat properly and get an adequate amount of rest and get a certain amount of exercise so that we'll be able to, you know, get up and preach. And I deplore the gospel preacher that gets such bad shape that he can't come up steps and pronounce a compound complex sentence without pausing for breath in the middle of it. But nonetheless, the point is that we must maintain our perspective, and the Lord is going to come back and burn up this earth. And he's going to burn up everything that's here. And the material things are going to be gone. But I think you see that. And that brings me down to the final point I'd like to make in this lesson. And that is that Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Did you ever stop and think about that? And you say, comfort one another with the doctrine that Jesus is coming again? That's right. Preacher, do you mean it's supposed to be a comfort to me that Jesus is going to come unannounced? And when he does, this old earth's going to burn up and my furniture will be gone and my lands will be gone and everything, you know, that I've spent so much time, I've been trying to build my body up that looks like Jack LaLanne or Charles Atlas or somebody, and I've been trying to get a figure like whoever's got one now or whatever and all this sort of thing, and all that's going to be gone and wiped out, and that's supposed to be a comfort. That's what Paul says. That's what he says. Comfort one another. Why, preacher, I'll be terrified. I'll be scared to death if this roof rent asunder and I saw Jesus in the clouds of glory and the earth on fire. I'd run under one of these seats and say, Lord, not yet. Well, in that case, better look at our lives. We better rethink this situation a little bit. Because Jesus is our Savior. And what a thrill it ought to be to think about our Lord coming again. And that's also there in 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to point that out to you. In that passage, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter says, the elements shall be on fire with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall melt with fervent heat. But the point we need to see is that we are to look forward to his coming. About the time the college church began, the regime, nationalist regime in Laos, Southeast Asia, fell. And when they fell, some of our people were up there. Ted Lindgren was there. His family was there. I'm not sure whether Brother Subin Ponboon was up there or not. But we had a number of brethren, a number of new churches that had been started in Southeast Asia in Laos. And one of the brethren that was up there was a young man by the name of Kam Kong. And Brother Kam Kong elected to stay. He said, my people will need me worse than ever. And he stayed up there, and a short time later was put in prison. He was put into a camp for political reindoctrination. There were 39 men put in with him, and 38 of those men have now been released. Brother Kam Kong is the only one that remains. Now, Brother Kam Kong has written that he's baptized at least three that I know about, Sister Beck may know of additional ones because she's in a bit closer contact with that situation than I am. And so there may be more than the three, but at least three people have been baptized in that communist prison. He continues to remain there, and one of the last requests we had from him was a request for medicine for diarrhea and medicine for malaria fever, quinine. Meanwhile, his two sons and his wife slipped down across the Mekong River down into Thailand. One of those boys is 15 years old now. He's recently been baptized into Christ. The other, as I understand, is a bit younger. It's been years now since they've seen their father. We've been praying rather regularly for Brother Kam Kong, and you remember his name. I'm sure that all of you that have been with the college church very long remember at some time or another when we called his name and prayed for him. Now here's the question I'd like to raise for you to think about. Suppose that those prayers are answered and Brother Kam Kong gets out. He goes back down into Thailand, and someday he appears there in the little village where his wife and his two sons are living. What do you suppose it'll be like on that occasion? What will those boys do? What will Sister Kam Kong do? The verse I was looking for should have been in the one I was looking at a moment ago. It says, hasting to the coming of the Son of God. Hasting to the coming of the Son of God. Now, if we are to haste to the coming of the Son of God, the idea is that we can hardly wait, that we're hurrying it along, that we just can't wait until the moment arrives. And I'm trying to help you see that with the thought of those two boys and Sister Kam Kong waiting for Brother Kam Kong to be released. I don't know how people of that, I don't know how people over there express their joy. I saw them laugh, I saw them cry, I saw them smile just like we do over here. But what would it be like for you if you had a husband that was shut up in a prison someplace and you and the children are waiting for him to return, hoping against hope that someday he will? He has told you that he will. He's very confident that he will be released, that you will see him again, that he will see you again, but you haven't seen him yet, and you're waiting for him to come, and then you get word that he's in town. The illustration that I often use around here is Brother Algie Haygood. Many of you remember and know Brother Haygood. He's an elder out at the Salem Church. He was inducted into the armed forces in the Great War, and for 39 months he didn't see home. When he left home, his wife was expecting their first son. A few months after he was gone, their first child, their first son, was born. That little lad is now, you know, more than 2 years old. He's waiting for his daddy to come back, and he's never seen that father. And finally, the word gets down to Zip City to Brother Haygood's parents and to his wife and to his son that he's back in the States. And then the word comes, he calls from Florence and says, I'm on my way out there. What do you suppose happened when he finally drove down that road? There's that little boy waiting to see his daddy that he's never seen. There's Brother Haygood, the elderly father out there. They said he was a big man, always wore a black hat. They tell me he took that hat off and threw it just as far as he could in the air and yelled for joy. And the hollers out there rang with that joy. What do you suppose Sister Haygood did? I'm simply saying that if we love Jesus like Peter loved him, and Peter says we are to haste, or we are to be hasting to the coming of the Son of God, if we love him like we ought to, we'll be comforted by the thought that he's coming again. But it's not only the thought of seeing Jesus. There's some wonderful promises here. Jesus says the dead in Christ shall rise first. I buried my father. I buried my father-in-law. I buried the man who baptized me into Christ. These are some of the dearest people on earth to me. I've got a brother that passed away when I was 8 years old. When Jesus comes back again, do you know they're going to be raised out of the tomb? They're going to come up out of that grave, and I'm going to see them again. Isn't this a comforting thought? Isn't this an encouraging thought that we'll see Jesus, who died for us and who loved us enough that he's coming back to bring us out of our graves? We're going to see him face to face, and he's going to raise our loved ones. What a comforting, wonderful thought that these things will happen when Jesus comes again. If you're ready for that coming, we invite you to come right now while we stand and sing.